The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open up to Hosea chapter 11. Does anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. We'll have one of our ushers bring you a Bible. Looks like we're good, Lewis. Thank you, brother. Hosea chapter 11. Today we are wrapping up our six-week series through the book of Hosea. So that was the sixth and the final installment on that little video series there that you saw. If you grabbed one of those Bibles, by the way, on the way in, you'll find it on page 961 is where you'll find Hosea. This is, as I said, the last sermon in the book of Hosea. Next week, we're jumping into another minor prophet, into the book of Malachi. So Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. There's 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. Minor, again, not because what they had to say is any less important, but simply because of the length of the book. And so Hosea is the first, Malachi is the last of the minor prophets. And so we'll spend about 5 weeks in Malachi looking at that book. It's a little bit shorter than Hosea. It's only four chapters long. And so today we're looking at a large chunk of Scripture. Normally I read the whole passage before us, but today, because again it's a long text, we won't be reading the whole passage. But I want to encourage you, keep your Bible open before you as I'm preaching. I'm going to be referring to the text over and over again. I want you to understand that what I'm saying is not just like some ideas that I came up with in my office this week and said, hey, these would be some great things to share with you guys. But what I'm sharing is I hope to be faithful and accurate to what the Word of God is teaching us. And so, you know, if it's just my opinion, then you can take it or leave it. But if it's God's Word, as Christians, we are bound then to say, yes, I will obey that because it's God's Word to us. So keep your Bibles open before you. Before we dive into the text, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this. We thank you for your precious gift of your Son, Jesus. And we pray now during this time that we have, just these few moments that we have together, that you would use this time, Father, to mold us and shape us, to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without a witness, but you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And we pray now, during this time, Father, use it in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And so our final sermon thought, if you will, for today's sermon is that God is at work to draw us to himself. I've titled today's message, A Love That Lasts, because I believe what we saw there in that video is despite our sin, despite our own infidelity to God, God remains faithful to us. And we will see that over and over again in the text today. I'm going to be making 3 points from our passage today. And let's jump right into point number one, is that God recoils in mercy. God recoils in mercy. Chapter 11, the prophet begins with some tender language. Language that would be used, a father would use with his children. He says there in verse 1 of chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you'll say, those words sound awfully familiar, Pastor, and indeed they are. The gospel writer Matthew uses those in Matthew chapter 2. And there in Matthew's Gospels, those words were spoken about Jesus, and we'll get to Jesus in just a moment, I can assure you. But here in the immediate context, these words are reminding the readers of Hosea to look to the past, look to a specific moment in their past when Israel was a slave in Egypt, and God called them, and God used his servant Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and toward the promised land. And so this is the context of what's happening here. Now, while that history, that context is important, it's terribly important, what I want us to see right now, though, is the language that God uses to describe his people. There in verse 1, he describes his people as his child. He describes them as his son. Now, by any standard, this is a language of affection. It's a language of caring. It's a language of relationship, that I care about you. And so through the Exodus event, as they exited out of Egypt, Israel recognized who they were. They were God's people. They were God's child. They were God's son. And so they recognize who they are. But the history of God's people also shows them that they were a disobedient people. They were a disobedient child. They were a disobedient son. And so in verse 2, we read these words, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols." The more God pursued them as his child, the more, he says, they went away. And not only did they go away from God, they actually went and worshiped the false gods of the day. But notice again the tender language of a father for his children. Notice there in verse 3, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." The language that's used there in verses 3 and in verse 4 is a language of tender care. It's a language of watching over the family. It's a type of care, by the way, that most parents know very well. Now, because we're sinful, not all parents act this way, but most parents know that there is absolutely nothing their child could do that would cause them to stop loving them. Now, you know, that doesn't mean, for example, a child can't sin against a parent or hurt a parent. We all know that that does happen. But no matter how deep that hurt, there's a bond between a parent and a child that's not easily broken. This is the language that God is confronting us with here about himself and his relationship to his people, his child, his son, that he loves them and he cares for them. And in the midst of that caring, in the midst of that relationship, that father-son relationship, God speaks judgment over his son. He speaks judgment. Verse 5, chapter 11, verse 5, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me." You know, God's people aren't going to go back to Egypt. They suffered there over 400 years. They're not going back to Egypt, but they're going to be conquered by another foreign army. They're going to be conquered by the Assyrians. And God speaks judgment against that, against them. Now, he's not judging them, by the way, because, you know, I'll show you, you've been wicked, and I'm going to show. It's not that kind of, you know, tit-for-tat type of judgment. But he judges them because they refused to return to God, is what verse 5 says. They refused to return to him. Now, we've talked about that language, by the way, here before, that language of returning. It's a language of repentance. That's what repentance means. In fact, depending on which English translation you're reading from this morning, I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Depending on what you're reading from, it might actually say there, because they refused to repent to God. They refused to show repentance for their sin. It's what's happening. And so the people are happy in their sin, and they refuse to repent. And not only are they happy in their sin, it even goes further in verse 7. It says they're bent. They're bent on turning away from God. So we're not just talking about a casual or isolated wayward moment. We're talking about a people who are hell-bent on turning away from God. And there in verse 7, we read that these same people who are hell-bent and turning away from God, that they call out to the Most High God. I mean, what's all that about if they're hell-bent on turning away from God? Well, friends, this is, as we've seen before in the book of Hosea, this is nothing more than religious activity. This is not a genuine faith response calling out to God. It's a religious game that they're playing with God. Now, friends, that same thing, by the way, manifests itself in our day over and over and over again. We play religious games. People say they believe in God, and then they say they love God, but in the next breath, they deny God as He's revealed Himself to be through His Word. And I wonder, how about you this morning? Do you find yourself playing religious games with God? Are you one person on Sunday morning? You put on your Sunday morning makeup, so to speak. Hey, I gotta look good. I gotta put on the game so that everybody knows that I'm really a part of Christ. And so you're one person on Sunday morning, but a different person altogether during the week. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to illustrate here. I'm not suggesting at all that we can behave in such a way that our behavior will merit God's favor, that God will look at us and say, okay, you've passed the mustard, you're quote, good enough. You see, God's standard is perfection, so we're never going to muster that level. We're always going to fall short. But that doesn't mean that our actions are unimportant. Our actions do matter, because our actions actually reveal our heart. They tell us something about who we are here. And so I want you to take for just a moment a mental picture and take a moment to imagine God's tender, fatherly care for you. How He cares for you. And then I want you to imagine the sin of betrayal, the pain that comes with betrayal. Imagine the pain that God feels when you sin as His child. This is where the people of Hosea's day are. This is where they're at. And this is where perhaps many of us are at as well today. Given in to sin, to the betrayal of God, who loved us and gave His Son for us. And yet in the midst of that betrayal, we see God's tender care. In verses 8 and 9, He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." We hear His anguish as He's talking to His people. He cries out, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Now, by the way, Admah and Zeboim, those were two cities that were in the valley, the same valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were when God rained destruction down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Admah and Zeboim were also destroyed. So that's the reference there, okay? God is asking this question, how can I bring judgment on my own child? His heart recoils within Him. His compassion is warm and tender. Makes me think about how a dad will sometimes say to his child, right before the spanking happens, right? "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." I never understood that until I became a dad. And when I became a dad, I understood the pain of bringing judgment on your own child. This is where God is at. The same God who just a few verses earlier in verse 5 pronounced certain judgment on his people. This same God recoils within himself to want to show mercy to his people. I like the way one commentator put it. He said this, "Here we see the heart of God. The verdict against his people is clear, judgment is certain, but here we see God's anguish at the thought." On the one hand, God is determined to bring judgment, and on the other hand, he's determined to save. These two extremes that throughout the whole book of Hosea, they sit, if you will, uncomfortably next to one another. In the whole book, which extreme should God choose? Judgment or mercy? Where should he go? And the ultimate answer is both. He chooses both. You see, the dilemma between judgment and mercy, the dilemma, the answer is in the cross. At the cross, God judged sin through his son Jesus. And at the cross, salvation was brought to his people through his son Jesus. Last week we read a passage from Romans chapter 3. Read these words. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." That word, propitiation, it simply means something that satisfies the wrath of. And so Jesus, his blood, satisfied the wrath of God against sin. "So whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier for the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." Jesus himself was the propitiation. Jesus himself, his blood was that which satisfied the wrath of God. That's taking care of God's judgment. And at the same time, Jesus himself was that which brought salvation. That's God's mercy. Judgment and mercy sitting uncomfortably next to one another in the entire book of Hosea. God answers through one event, the cross of Christ. Point number two, God revisits our history. God revisits our history. It's been said that those who forget the past are doomed to repeat its failures. Now remember, Hosea is a book that's written in the 8th century BC, and so Hosea is talking about some history, some things that happened even before the 8th century BC. And in the rest of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, Hosea is going to focus on the life of Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the faith. He's going to focus on him and on Jacob's life. And then for the rest of chapter 12, Hosea is going to focus on Moses. And then into chapter 13, he's going to wrap up the history lesson, if you will, with King Saul. Now, I'm a big fan of history and particularly a big fan of biblical history, and so this kind of stuff is really exciting to me, but we're not going to have time to get through all the history today, and so I'm going to give you a homework assignment, and you get to work on Jacob and Moses for homework, okay? So Jacob, you could read about chapter 26 and following in the book of Genesis, and then for Moses, you can just, well, basically read the whole Pentateuch, okay? This is the first 5 books. Do that for homework. Report to me tonight when you come home. I'm just teasing you. You don't have time to read all that today, but just, it's a little bit of history. I want us to focus for the time that we have on what Hosea has to say about King Saul, okay? He's the third person. So we're going to be in chapter 13, so turn to chapter 13, beginning in verse 9 is where we're going to pick up the story of King Saul. For those of you who are familiar with Israel's history, you know when they first came into the Promised Land, they came in and they didn't have a human king. God was their king. But as they spent some time in the promised land, they began to clamor and desire. They wanted a human king because all the other nations around them had a human king. And so they begged for a human king. Samuel, who was the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, said, "Nope, you're not going to get a king." And God said, "Give him a king. Give him a king." And God gave them King Saul. And so Hosea has this to say now about King Saul, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 13. "He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." And there at the end of verse 10, you can hear the voice of the people. Give us a king. Give us princes. They're rejecting God as king, and so God, in his anger, he says, gave them a king. And as a result of them getting a king, back up there in verse 9, he answers, this is the result of having a human king. This human king destroys you. And so God asks, where's this king? And how is he going to save you? In other words, what good is having a human king when you're facing the judgment of God? And the answer, of course, is there is no good in having a human king when you're facing the judgment of God. Now, I can't help but think of parallels even in our own political environment today on both sides of the aisle. This is not a partisan statement. But to listen to the one side, you would think our president, our current president, is the Messiah reincarnated. To listen to the other side of the aisle, you would think he's the Antichrist himself. Now, both extremes are wrong. I hope you don't fall on either extreme. But for the Christian, listen to me, friends, for the Christian, we don't place our hope in human kings or in human presidents. They can't save. Only God can save. And so regardless of who sits in the Oval Office, regardless of who gets elected to Congress, our job is to pray for them. They're elected officials. We hold them accountable for the office that they're supposed to fulfill. But we do not place our ultimate hope in them. Because if we do, we will only be disappointed. We will only be disappointed. And so Hosea writes in verse 12, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store." We've noted this a couple weeks ago that Ephraim is a major tribe in the northern kingdom. It's often used synonymously with Israel, the northern kingdom as a whole. And that's what's happening here. It's talking about the northern kingdom. Now, something that's important to know a little bit about the history of Israel at this time. Hosea, when he was living and he was prophesying during a time of relative wealth and prosperity. I mean, things were going good. People had money in their checking accounts. They were able to buy homes. You know, it was a good time. And so it might have been easy for people to think, well, you know, sin really doesn't matter that all. I mean, after all, look at the blessings I have. I mean, look at Sam down the street. He's the biggest sinner in town. And man, his business is going gangbusters right now. But friends, that would have been a false assumption. You see, it wasn't that God wasn't judging sin. Rather, there in verse 12, he says, "The iniquity is bound up. His sin is kept in store." He's holding it up. Now, what's all that about? Well, Paul lets us know a little bit about what that's about. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says these words. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You see, God wasn't overlooking sin. Rather, God was giving sinners a chance to repent. He was being patient. He was being patient during the days of King Saul. He was being patient during the days of Hosea. And friends, he's being patient in our day as well. His patience is an example of His grace to us. It's His grace. But friends, don't presume on His patience. Don't presume that His patience will last forever. This is why Hosea writes there in the next verse, in verse 13, he makes this illustration about the pangs of childbirth. These pains of childbirth, they're sometimes used in the Scripture to be a foretaste of judgment that's to come. You see, judgment is coming. Don't presume on the patience of God so that one day you might be facing eternity unprepared. Don't be an unwise son. But for those who have placed their trust in God, even death itself is going to be defeated. He says in verse 14, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Now, those words might sound familiar. We sang about those just a few minutes ago. We read about those, or Anna read about those as well, from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul uses that as a lesson to illustrate for us something. So let me ask you this question. What gives you confidence for the future? Think about that for a moment. What gives you confidence in the future? Is it perhaps your education? Think, oh, I'm well educated, I can find a job where I need to find a job. Or maybe it is your job itself. Your job gives you confidence in the future. It's a secure job and I make good money and et cetera, et cetera. Maybe your family gives you confidence for the future, or even a political party gives you confidence for the future, or something that you have or something that you own gives you confidence for the future. What does that say about us if our confidence for the future is based on anything that we have? If our confidence is based on our own effort and our own skill, what does that say about us? Friends, the only sure source of confidence in the future is God Himself. And so when Paul uses these words in 1 Corinthians 15 that was read earlier, Paul asks and answers some rhetorical questions. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, where is your victory? When these questions are asked, Paul says this in verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that phrase, by the way, the sting of death is sin. So I was thinking about that this week. I thought to myself, shouldn't that be reversed around? The sting of death is sin. I mean, shouldn't it say the sting of sin is death? Shouldn't Paul have said it that way? Because sin is actually what leads to death, so the sting of sin is death instead of the sting of death is sin. And as I thought about that some more, I thought, well, you know, maybe if Paul had been talking about physical death, then he should have reversed it around. I mean, after all, we all sin and we're all going to physically die unless Jesus comes back again. But Paul isn't talking about physical death. Nor do I think Hosea is talking about there. We're talking about a spiritual death. The point here is simple. There's something worse than physical death. There's something worse than physical death. And friends, that's spiritual death. Because spiritual death brings an eternal separation from God. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian makes no mind. We will all experience physical death. We will all experience that. But for the Christian, for the person who has placed her confidence in Christ, for the Christian, her sins have been paid for by Christ. Christ died in her place. And so Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God reveals our history to us. Point number three, final point. as God welcomes us home. He welcomes us home. This is chapter 14. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter here. It brings a beautiful climax to the story. You recall through the sermon series here in the first three chapters, God is using the marriage relationship of Hosea and Gomer to represent for us our relationship to Him. Hosea represents God in the relationship, and Gomer and all of her unfaithfulness represents us in our relationship to God. She's a wife of whoredom, an incredibly unfaithful woman, but Hosea has remained faithful to her despite her unfaithfulness. And so now here in this final chapter, God is going to do two things for us. He's going to show us, what does it really mean? What does it truly mean to repent and to turn to God? How do we actually do that? How do we turn from our sin and turn to God? And then He's going to speak a love song over us. So what's happening here in this last chapter? First, let's look at the opening verses, verses 1 through 3. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to them, to Him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. And so these verses here, these three verses, are describing what true repentance looks like, okay? What does it really mean to look to return to God or repent to God? Three keys I want to share with you of what it really means to turn from our sin and turn to God. First, notice there in verse 2, Hosea tells the people, take with you words and return. Say to God, he says, take away all iniquity. Take it away. Now what's happening? The people are asking forgiveness. That's the first step in repentance, is a recognition of our wrongdoing and begging forgiveness of God, who is eager to grant us forgiveness. It's the very first step. Ask for forgiveness. Second thing that happens in these verses is we renounce all false claims for security. This is in verse 3. Assyria is not going to save us. The works of our hands aren't going to save us. That's why he says there, we're no longer going to say our God to the works of our hands, those little idols that we've created. That's not going to save us. Those things aren't going to save us. My pedigree isn't going to save me. My job isn't going to save me. My family isn't going to save me. We renounce all false hope and all false security. So we ask for forgiveness. We renounce those things we had been trusting in. And the third thing is we trust in the Father's love. We trust in the Father's love. There, the last phrase of verse 3, in you, the orphans find mercy. Friends, we're the orphan in this picture. You and I are the orphans in this picture. We turn away from all false forms of trust, and we place our trust in our Heavenly Father. And we place our trust in the provision that He has made for us through His Son, Jesus. That's where we find mercy, in Jesus. It's biblical repentance. And then, after we've turned to God in true repentance, God has a love song, if you will, to speak over us. It's a beautiful picture of God's love. Look there in verse 4. He says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. In the midst of their certain judgment. Now, friends, remember this. Judgment is still coming. In 722 BC, historically, we know this for a fact, Assyria wipes out the northern kingdom of Israel. And so you might be thinking, well, what do you mean? What's happening here? What is God saying then in verse 4? I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. What is he saying there? And here's what he's saying. Judgment never has the last word. It is never the last word for God's people, because God will heal, God will freely love, and His anger will be turned away. And as a result of God's care for us, There will be blessing upon blessing for God's people. In verse 5, we shall blossom like the lily. In verse 6, our shoots shall spread out. In verse 7, or excuse me, also in verse 6, our beauty will be like the olive. I said to the first service, here in Maryland, you might think beauty like an olive. I'm not down with that. I don't want to look like an olive. But this is, remember, the olive was one of the major crops, one of the major produce crops of Israel. And so don't lose the analogy. This is a beautiful thing to the people who are hearing this, that their beauty is going to be like the olive. In verse 6, their fragrance like Lebanon. In verse 7, they will flourish like grain. They will blossom like the vine. Blessing upon blessing to those who turn from their sin and trust as God welcomes us home. And he ends the letter with saying this, or the prophecy, by saying this in verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Friends, very simply, the wise thing to do is to recognize the truth of Hosea's message. The wise thing to do is to recognize that there is a God who loves us with a love that will last, and he is pursuing us into a relationship with him. And he has done that ultimately through his Son, Jesus Christ, that if we would turn from our sin and turn to trust in Christ, we might have that relationship. If you've never done that before, if you've never trusted in Christ, would you do that today? Would you call on his name? Perhaps you might say, what does that mean, Pastor? Simply means to recognize your own sinfulness and to recognize God's mercy given to us in the cross, and that we turn aside from the things that we thought were going to save us, and we turn to trust in the Father and the gift that he's given us. A son. If you want to know more what that's about, you come talk to me after the service. You talk to the other Pastor Brian about the service. Talk to one of our elders. Talk to if you're a guest here, maybe you come with a friend today. Talk to your friend and say, hey, what was that pastor up there? What was he talking about? There's not a more important decision you'll ever ask yourself than, what am I going to do with Jesus? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, in your grace, you gave us that which we didn't deserve. And in your mercy, you didn't give us what we did deserve. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that as we take time now to meditate on what your words have said to us, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to respond faithfully to you. Lord, if there is anyone here today, even one who's never trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, Father, that today would be a day of salvation for them. That today they could call out on the name of Jesus and be saved. Father, for those of us here who are in Christ, who have trusted in Christ already, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to help conform us into the image of your Son, that we would put aside trusting in works of our own hands, and to trust fully in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Lord, we thank you and love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.